This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen.
Well, you can open up God's Word to Colossians 3. We're going to read that real quick. And I just wanted to send a word of thanks to all of you who reached out to Laverne, Love, and really the Dunn family. Laverne has been away from our church for several months as she was caring for her ailing brother and sister, and both of them have passed away in the previous weeks, and she's now back with us. We're grateful, but we are also with heavy hearts, realizing that she's gone through a lot. So she wanted to send a word of thanks to us for the ways that we have reached out to. Thank you for reaching out to her, and thank you, Laverne, for your faithfulness and for your love for the saints here at Farmington. And we are excited that you're back with us, and we'll pray for you and your family as you continue to mourn. Well, let's read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 this morning. As you can see, we're taking a break from our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. And we will be looking at, in the next 4 weeks, a series on the ordinances. That will be communion and baptism. So we're going to be looking at these over the next several weeks. And God's Word says this in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Well, the title of this morning's message is Ordinary Old Ordinances. This week, I yawned and settled into the chair by the fire at the end of one of those bitterly cold days in the middle of the week. Just as my kids gathered around to listen to one of my wife's famed stories. Stories of adventure and intrigue with a boy and his two younger sisters. Sometimes they're butterflies. Sometimes they are just children who happen to be named Eli, Abigail, and Esther. My kids sit in rapt attention. But I know where these stories go. I know what the predictable story are, so I can sit with my littlest girl in my lap and just enjoy cuddling and the fire in front of me and relax. I think a lot of us think of the ordinances just like that. We think of baptism and the Lord's Supper as something that is just comforting, something familiar, something that's ordinary. Even something to yawn at. And yet, reality couldn't be further from the truth. Jonathan Edwards, one of the most famous American pastors, who was dismissed by his congregation because he tried to change some long-standing but unbiblical communion practices. John Calvin oversaw even the execution of those who did not practice communion in the way that he saw fit in the Lord and baptism. Not suggesting we do that, but many denominations that have even split over issues relating to the ordinances. And that's because far from being ordinary and far from being mundane, Christians over the centuries have realized the great significance of the ordinances. Personally, I grew up in the typical 20th century evangelistic Baptist church. After almost a century of pragmatism had eroded most of the significant discussions on the ordinances. Thankfully, gone were the days of Calvin, where people were killed for differing opinions. But so too had gone away in serious consideration of the ordinances. Baptism was a dump on Sunday mornings or at a youth camp with a short testimony that rarely highlighted any gospel content. Communion was something done when you were ready, whatever that meant. Not many knew. In my church, communion happened once a month, and it was hinted at that it was for Christians, and mostly it was presented as a somber moment, a time to kind of reflect and think about Jesus' death. Now, if that sounds more or less familiar to your experiences, trust me, you are not alone. So what changed for me? Well, honestly, it was a slow progression. First, questions were pondered as I studied church history and saw that for some reason, we don't seem to take ordinances as seriously as they used to. At first, it was easy to say, oh, well, we are progressed in history and therefore are more enlightened. They were superstitious. We are rational. But then our argument got harder and harder to sustain the more you looked at these brilliant men from the past who often wrote on the ordinances. And then, as I read and studied the New Testament, I started to see connections to the ordinances really at every turn. And slowly, over the last 15 years, the more I read, the more I studied, the more I became convinced that the ordinances, rather than the church equivalent to a yawning bedtime story, are massively significant. And since they are so important, it is vital for us, to understand why the ordinances are so very important. So as elders, this last November at a retreat, we read some short books on the ordinances, and I just want to show you what they are, so that if you're interested as we go through the series and picking these up, you can. They're the church basic series. One's called Understanding the Lord's Supper, and the other's called Understanding Baptism. You see how big these are? I think you guys can handle them. If you wanted to look at those, not that this is the only source or the only tool we have considered or the only perspective we've considered, but it's a good starting point as you guys are thinking through the ordinances with me in these coming weeks, if you were interested in reading. We even discussed the possible changes and what we would do going forward. And this sermon series is part of our answer to the question, how can we shift the culture of our church away from seeing baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinary old ordinances? That looks like the projectors aren't working here this morning, is that right? Give me a thumbs up. Oh, we got it. All right. So we got three clarifying questions on ordinances that will help cement the significance of the ordinances in the life of the church. You might even say three questions that reveal the ordinances to be anything but ordinary. So the first question, do the ordinances help define the church? Now this question was probably the furthest thing from my mind 15 years ago. From my youngest of memories, I would have thought the church was a building. How many of you as a child thought of the church as a building? I think we all would, right? This is where I go on Sunday, big church. You know, with my parents, I go to a little church when I go to Sunday school. Well, as I progressed and as more people talked to me, as I understood the Word of God, I mean, slowly grew to realize that the church was not a house, but a people, right? Church is a people. It's Christians. I would have said a church is a bunch of people who believe in Jesus and who want to worship Jesus together. And I would have put it to where two or three are gathered, therefore you have God in your presence. So that's a church, right? And yet it is very helpful to help tighten up our understanding and our definition of a church. And you'll see why. How you define the church has a direct connection with the ordinances. So first, a church is, here's our first kind of component of our definition. A church is individuals united to Christ in one body. Individuals united to Christ in one body. Christ is our head, and Christians are the body. You guys have heard that metaphor before, I believe. Really, the central idea of what establishes a church, then, is our union with Christ. Todd mentioned it this morning. And without Christ, without being in a right relationship with God through Christ, then as sinful humans, we are essentially and permanently, spiritually dead. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So there's a sense in which, before Christ, if you want to press the body metaphor a little bit, we might be alive in the kind of human sense, but spiritually we are dead. We're like a disembodied hand sitting on the ground, attached to nothing. Or we might be a disembodied
spleen in some petri dish. You can't suture yourself back into some body. It doesn't work that way when you're dead. That's Paul's point spiritually in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2 with me. And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then go on to verse 3. He continues, says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. See, before Christ, we were all dead spiritually. The Bible makes this point abundantly clear. There is nothing we can do to earn acceptance before a perfect God. Nothing we can do to, like I said, suture or tie ourselves into the only spiritual body which is alive, which is to Christ. We can't do anything to unite ourselves to Christ. So as we consider how we relate to a holy and perfect good God, we have to come to terms with our own sin, don't we? Our own inability to make God pleased with us. And as we do, and as we realize that truth, God's powerful and gracious hand that saves us becomes that much more sweeter, does it not? As we consider God's grace and salvation, our union with Christ is precious to us. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. He continues, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It's God's gift to us, is what he's saying. And you were raised, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our union with Christ there. Verse 7, he continues, so that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, our union with Christ is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. We are united into the one living spiritual body in this world. We also see the church is united to Christ as the body in several places. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who is all in all. Go to Colossians 1. It's the next book to your right, or a couple books to your right. Colossians 1, verse 18. Paul says here, and he is the head, speaking of Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the head of the church. So being knit to Christ as intimately as a body is connected to your head, I think we all get that. You cannot have a body apart from the head. So therefore, because we are spiritually alive, that means that we are literally knit, united with Christ, who is our head. That's the picture that the New Testament presents. In fact, our union with Christ is probably the single most significant reality that Christians forget to apply every single day. You're in Colossians. Go to Colossians 3. We read it earlier. Notice the connection to the unity that we have with Christ and what that means for us as Christians. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Look, listen, if you are a new spiritual body, you're able to do that. You're able to think upon Christ. You're able to set your mind on things above. Verse 3, for you have died, it's no longer you who lived, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, your current state of united with Christ has eternal ramifications, and it has present ramifications for the hope that you have in every circumstance and your ability to actually set your minds on things that are above rather than on the storms that are surrounding you. has massive ramifications of having your life hidden with Christ. It's meant to give us hope, motivate us to live. Yet, where often is our hope? It's often in others, isn't it? If you're like me, you like it when people are pleased with you. And when people are not, it's like you're ripped apart inside sometimes. Some of us find hope and joy in our jobs, or frankly, our emotional state at any given moment. But where is our hope? Where is our joy in every situation, no matter what goes on? It's in Christ. It's in our union with Him. So the church is a group of sinners who have been saved by grace and thereby united to Christ. Now, with this in mind, God's signs that represent our union with Christ? What are the signs that represent our union with Christ? It's very simple. It's the ordinances: baptism and the Lord's Supper. But before we get to looking at those a little bit more in detail, there's a second part of our definition to the church. So first, it's the individuals are united to Christ in one body, but also the church is a Spirit-regenerated new covenant community. That's our second point here. It is a Spirit-regenerated new covenant community. We've said it was by God's grace that we are united to Christ, but we see abundantly in Scriptures that the actual work of heart change that brings us into Christ's body, get this, is a work of who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. Just listen to Titus 3, 5, and 6. And as I read it, notice the Trinitarian, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit's involvement in your salvation. Titus 3, 5 through 6. God saved us, that's the Father saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So our salvation, our union with Christ, is because the Holy Spirit has done a work in you, and that work is called regeneration. That simply means a new birth. It simply means being born again. Is another way to describe that. It means a washing, an inner cleansing that happens to every Christian. The church, then, is a supernaturally formed body. Again, it's not like we formed the body, and we kind of come together. We choose to come here and go this, and then that forms the body. No, the body is derived from the Holy Spirit doing a work in our hearts. This is a powerful work of the Holy Spirit, not something we piece together based on our preferences or what makes us happy. And when God unites us into the body of Christ, He is initiating a new covenant community, a community of Christians. So far, we've been highlighting really the universal body of Jesus Christ, and that takes shape in what we think of as local churches. There's a distinction. Everybody who's a Christian, everyone who's been regenerated, is a part of the body of Christ. And yet, that visible form of the international, universal body of Christ is taking form in churches. Every regenerate, truly believing Christian is going to be in a church. That's the local manifestation of the new covenant community of God. Now, some of you might be asking, what is the new covenant, okay? Why are we talking about this new covenant community? Well, I'm going to kind of give you a brief snapshot of what's going on here, why we call this a new covenant community. The covenants are what God used in the Old Testament to show how he related to his people. You see, the first covenant that's made with all of mankind, and the first covenant that we see clearly in scriptures is the Noahic covenant. And what's the sign of the Noahic covenant, by the way? The rainbow, right? And what's the promise of the Noahic covenant? Never flood the earth again. You guys know this, right? This is familiar stuff. And then he goes on to choose a specific people, Israel. And he talks about the Abrahamic covenant, right? And the sign of that is circumcision. Then he goes on and has a Davidic covenant. And then he talks about the Mosaic covenant. And then there's the new covenant that he gets to. And that's the final covenant in the Old Testament. And he says it's a new covenant because it will kind of replace the old covenant. And by the old covenant, it means the Mosaic covenant. And so the new covenant is talked about in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. If you want to kind of jot those two passages down, you can study it on your own. The new covenant makes promises about physical blessings to Israel, and those have not yet been fulfilled, as we know. But the new covenant also promises spiritual blessings, like a transformed heart and complete forgiveness of sins. Ezekiel 36, 27 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And so as the New Testament, another word for New Testament is New Covenant, as the New Covenant or New Testament unfolds, we see very clearly Christ ushering in the New Covenant. And it is through him that forgiveness of sins becomes actual and lasting, does it not? Jesus did what? He died on the cross. He shed his blood, and he offers full atonement that brings about the spiritual realities of the new covenant. Because remember, the new covenant has a blessing, and those blessings are spiritual, forgiveness of sins. How does that happen? Through Jesus dying on the cross. And so therefore, all who believe in Jesus, all who have a regenerated heart, like we just talked about, are then a part of that new covenant community, united to Christ in his one body. Again, we ask the question, and what does that have to do with ordinances? Everything. Just as every biblical covenant has a sign, something that affirms its fulfillment, like the rainbow or circumcision, so too does the new covenant have signs specifically to. Baptism inaugurates, communion perpetuates. Those are two ordinances. Put both of those up. Baptism inaugurates, communion perpetuates. The idea of baptism ratifying the new covenant for each individual really comes at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, specifically the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, what was John the Baptist's message? Repent. Believe. It's really a new covenant message, is it not? Because when you repent and you believe and you're baptized, what are you going to get? Forgiveness of sins. It makes a very clear connection to new covenant passages in the Old Testament there. And so we see very clearly that as the Jews are coming and claiming that they are children of Abraham and saying, I don't need to be baptized, what does John say in Matthew 3:9? For I say to you that God is able to raise from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. What's his point? John was renunciating the sign of circumcision as the sign of God's blessing. Instead, the Jews had to be baptized like a Gentile converting to Judaism would have had to have done. Of no value was circumcision alone. There had to be a spiritual heart change, a repentant spirit symbolized by baptism, where you die to self and are renewed in Christ. Further, turn to Romans 6 with me. Turn to Romans 6. So John, even baptizing Jesus, is setting up the initiating sign of baptism into the new covenant community. But forgiveness of sins does not come through the act of baptism. It doesn't come through the sign, right? Forgiveness doesn't happen because you are dunked. Forgiveness happens because you believe in Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit has regenerated your heart, right? That's where forgiveness comes. It only comes because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his atoning death. So Jesus' death marks the new covenant permanently available. It marks justification, being declared righteous before God, available. It marks full forgiveness to be available. All that's marked by Jesus' death. And Christ then inaugurates or begins the new covenant by his death, burial, and resurrection. And then when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the new covenant is officially consummated and the church begins. And what sign does every new believer do shortly after conversion and entering into that new covenant community? Baptism. Why? We're in Romans 6. Look at verses 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Remember, his death is what starts the new covenant. We, verse 4, were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we have been dunked and metaphorically died to self, and as we come up out of the waters, united with Christ. It's picturing what the spiritual reality is already accomplished. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall be certainly united with him in a resurrection like his. It's the source of our hope as well as we're coming up out of the water, realizing that we have new life and new hope. There's no concept of someone who is regenerated, who is a Christian, who's united with Christ, who hasn't been baptized. Baptism is a glorious symbol of connecting us to Jesus' death, his work of bringing about the new covenant promises. It symbolizes death to self, being alive in Christ, or in other words, the regeneration that the Holy Spirit has done. And it symbolizes our union with Christ. And all of these symbols are the direct spiritual fruit promised to us in the new covenant passages, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, and really several others. So in a very real sense, baptism is a sign that inaugurates our participation in God's new covenant community. All of the spiritual realities happen before we are baptized, but baptism is the act that brings us into the visible new covenant community, the church, just like John the Baptist, just like the early church practiced. Baptism is God's designed sign that brings us into membership in Christ's church. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but when have we had our baptism services the last 5 or 6 years? Only on days that we have membership. Because we baptize, and then we bring you into membership. Those two are intimately connected. Second, communion perpetuates. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. We know very clearly that the Lord's Supper is a sign of the new covenant as well, because Christ himself says it. I mean, just listen to me as I read Luke 22, 19 and 20. Jesus says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Very clearly, he says, this is a sign of the new covenant. Jesus is transferring the Passover worship, the old covenant worship, into something new, making it an ongoing sign of the new covenant blessings that God has given to us. So unlike baptism, which is only to be done one time, communion is commanded to be done regularly or in an ongoing way, so it becomes an ongoing sign of your unity with Christ and participation in the new covenant community that is the church. And as the church takes communion, baptized believers are symbolically proclaiming their unity with Christ and their oneship, you might say, with one another. So look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And this participation is not saying that you are literally eating the blood or the body of Christ, like the Catholics would believe. The participation word is koinonia. It's a fellowship word. It's a sharing together in. And of course, that also means that as we partake of the Lord's Supper as a new covenant community, we are not only remembering that we are united with who? With Christ, but we are united with one another. Look at the next verse. That's exactly where he goes, verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So the Lord's Supper is designed to identify our unity together as a body of believers. It is designed to mark off who is part of God's new covenant community in any gathered setting at any particular time. So baptism, historically and biblically, is like the doorway that we must walk through to get into the Lord's Supper. That's kind of the order that we see presented. Do you remember when you were a kid and your parents always made you sit at the kids' table? Right? Remember that? I know I was super excited when my parents finally let me have a seat at the grown-ups table and eat with the adults, and I was trying to be really careful to be on my best behavior. Listen, baptism is when you are given a seat at the grown-ups table so that you can partake in the Lord's Supper. Scripturally, baptism inaugurates, communion perpetuates. So the ordinances, without a doubt, help to define a church. A church is a spirit-regenerated, new covenant community made up of individuals united to Christ in one local body. All in that body have subsequently been baptized as a sign of their union with Christ and partake of the Lord's Supper as an ongoing proof of their saving union with Christ. The ordinances set our hearts on Christ. They affirm our standing with our Maker. So are the ordinances important? Absolutely. They are vital to understanding our lives in relation to God and His people. Well, the second question to consider, proving the same point, are the ordinances servants to the gospel? Are the ordinances servants to the gospel? A possible danger of emphasizing the ordinances too much, we assume that baptism somehow saves you, or that communion somehow keeps you saved. Well, this couldn't be further from reality, for as vital as the ordinances are, it is only the power of God through the message of the gospel that transforms a life, that preserves your soul. So then, are the ordinances adequate and obvious servants to the gospel? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Do they supplant the gospel? I hope not. So first consider baptism. You see, the gospel is effective by the will and forgiveness of the Father. Remember what Titus 3:5 said? It was God's will to save us. It was through the cross work of His Son, by the power, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And so baptism is always done in the name of who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the Trinity there, just as Jesus commanded it to be done in Matthew 28. Further, what a beautiful picture of union with Christ, united in His death, burial, and resurrection, as Romans 6 says. We go under the water. We are raised up to new life in Christ. That pictures what spiritually has already happened, the regeneration, a washing of sins, forgiveness, as water represents cleaning and purity. So clearly, when practiced rightly, baptism is a servant, an excellent sign of gospel truth. But what about the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians 11:26. If you're in 1 Corinthians 10, you can turn there. 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you can proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And in the Lord's Supper, you have a vivid testimony of the Lord Jesus' cross work. With the bread, you say this represents His body as it was broken for us. With the cup, you say this represents His blood that was shed for us. But as you eat the supper, remember what 1 Corinthians 10:17 said, right? Because there is one bread, We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There is an intimate union with Christ, just as there is union with one another. The Lord's Supper is our ongoing picture of gospel truth. That doesn't save us. So both ordinances are servants to the gospel. They do not add to the gospel. They do not save. They reflect the truth of God, the Son, like the moon reflects the light of the S-U-N, sun. A final and logical question. So why ordinances and not sacraments? What's with the terminology that we use? Some of you may have heard and even referred to baptism as the Lord's Supper as sacraments. So are these terms completely interchangeable, or is there a reason? I've said ordinances about 50 times so far this morning. Well, the first reason is that we don't want to confuse ordinances with Catholic sacraments. We don't need to confuse Catholic sacraments with the ordinances. I don't need to rehash why we Protestants differ from Catholics. In 2017, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and we had a whole series of sermons preached on the Reformation and highlighting why we are Protestant and why that is a good thing and why that is biblical and why that is right. And if you want to go back and look those up, you're more than welcome to do so. But sufficient for now is to realize that for Catholics, there aren't two sacraments, but there are seven. And those seven sacraments, according to Catholic theology, is like the tap that we open to turn on God's grace given to us. So in the Catholic mindset, if you are baptized as a believer, let's say here is God on this side of the pulpit, and here are we when we're born, okay, on this side. And as you are baptized as a believer, you get a little bit of grace. Then, as you go through a confirmation class, you get a little bit more grace and take your first communion, right? And then as you say your confessions to the priest, you get a little bit more grace. And then as you do penance for the things that you did that were wrong and kind of say certain prayers, you get a little bit more grace, and so on and so on, as you practice the Catholic sacraments. And vital to the sacramental system of the Catholic Church is the fact that every single week they practice the Lord's Supper, and every single week what the Catholic Church teaches is that they are re-crucifying Jesus' body and shedding Jesus' blood so that you can get a little bit more of God's grace. And then at the end of the life, you're probably about here, and you have to spend about a couple centuries in purgatory to work off the rest of your sin that you didn't get worked off. That's wrong. It misses the point completely. And so, sacraments in the Catholic, Roman Catholic system of theology aren't servants to the gospel. They are the effective means of gospel grace. That's a huge difference. So in order to clarify that we are not talking about sacraments in any way like the Roman Catholic Church, we prefer ordinance. Another reason we prefer ordinances is because the word literally means ordained by Christ. Okay? So that's our next point. Ordinances are ordained by Christ. Even though ordinances are important to defining a church, they exist really because Christ commanded them. And he commanded the church to practice them. Beginning with his own baptism, Jesus places a high value on baptism, commanding his disciples to baptize as they go and make disciples of all nations. That's what Matthew 28:19-20 says. Jesus uses baptism in the normal way his apostles would have heard it. As he tells and commands them to baptize people as they make disciples of Jesus Christ, what's going through their mind? What is baptism to the Jew? It's the new convert symbol that you want to be a part of God's family. And they're saying, no, it's not just about being Jewish, it's about being a part of the new covenant community. And so therefore, if you are a new convert, you will be what? Baptized as a believer, as someone who professes Christ, is a disciple of Christ. So baptism is ordained by Christ, but so too is the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, we already talked about that, 19 and 20. Jesus says, he takes the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. There are only two acts, only two New Covenant signs that the Lord Jesus expressly ordained to be practiced by the church in an ongoing manner. And God, in his grace, I love this, to make sure that we don't miss them, he reiterates the fact in the rest of the New Testament. And that's our third point here. They are spirit-affirmed or reaffirmed the ordinances in the rest of the New Testament. As you read the rest of the New Testament, it isn't just Jesus who commands these, but the Spirit reaffirms them and says, this is what you are to practice as a church. The apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote in multiple places about the necessity to practice baptism for every new believer. We already looked at Romans 6, where Paul assumes every Christian is baptized as an initiating covenant sign of union with Christ. We also looked at 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul has an extended set of instructions on what to do when you take the Lord's Supper as a whole church, and as the whole church gathers together in Corinth, what are they supposed to do as they take the Lord's Supper? That's the question he's answering. Clearly, the apostles reiterated these practices as normative, as ongoing, new covenant-affirming signs for the local church. The ordinances then are obviously given not just to individual Christians, not just to the universal church in general, but to every local church to practice as a local church. And that leads us to our final reason. Why are two ordinances? Because they've been ordained by Christ, the Holy Spirit has reaffirmed them, and we also saw that they were practiced in the early church. Not only do you see evidence that the church has practiced both ordinances 30 to 40 years after Christ's ascension in the epistles, clearly they were both practiced from the very beginnings of the church. If you look at Acts chapter 2, what happens on the day of Pentecost? Well, Peter preaches a message, Spirit comes, and Peter preaches a message, and then we see this. Now, when they had heard this, all the Jews and who were listening to Peter in the temple, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 41, so those who received the word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. You see, conversion, or you might say regeneration, conversion, and then baptism as an outward sign, and they're added to the membership of the church. All of the same day. Then, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread in an ongoing sense, and to prayers. So the Lord's Supper, again, from the very beginnings of the church, is regularly practiced. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper. Only two, not seven ordinances, fit these qualifications. Only baptism and the Lord's Supper are a clear sign of the power of the gospel to unite us to Christ. Only baptism and the Lord's Supper were ordained by Christ. Only baptism and the Lord's Supper were reaffirmed by the Holy Spirit in the letters written by Peter and Paul. Only baptism and the Lord's Supper were practiced by the early church as the new covenant signs that they were designed to be. So, therefore, only baptism and the Lord's Supper are God's ordinances that we must not take lightly. In the next 3 weeks, we will have the joy of looking deeper into the scriptural mandates for baptism and the Lord's Supper. Answer some questions some of you might have, questions that I've asked myself. But this morning, I hope you understand that far from being boring, far from a predictable churchy practice, the ordinances are vital to remembering and affirming together who you are in Christ. This week, I was having to discipline and work through disobedience with my youngest daughter. She was in tears, and I cupped her little chin, my hands, and I said, you're always going to be my girl, and I'll always be your daddy. And you know, even when you sin, that I will always love you, my sweet girl. We hugged, and I continued to reaffirm my love for her, and her heart quickly warmed. God gives us the ordinances as a regular reminder that our Heavenly Father loves us. He loves us so much that he gave his Son so that we might be united in his death, in his resurrection, and have sure hope of eternal life. He loves us so much that he gave us one another, that we can have sweet and unusual fellowship with one another, that we are given divine appointments to encourage and be encouraging. And when we seem to least expect it, God opens up doors to be his instruments. And now as we transition to the Lord's Supper, remember, this is a time when God gently cups our chins. And he points us to the past, to Christ's work. He reminds us of the present, that we are part of Christ's family, united in his body. And he points us to the future, that we are forever forgiven, forever loved. We need to remind ourselves as we take. Let's pray as the men come forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the richness of your scripture's words on the Lord's Supper, and how they encourage us, how they challenge us, and how they help us think rightly about who we are in you. And Lord, I ask as we partake of these elements this morning that you would just give us a fresh view of your supper, that we would be able to look around at one another and realize the sweet unity, the bond of peace which we enjoy in one body here in Farmington, and that we would also look to you and be humbled that you sacrificed your Son on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the eternal forgiveness that we now know because of what you did for us. And Lord, I ask that that would give us sure and certain hope as we look to the future. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuysen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.